Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Man, Joseph gets a better welcome than I ever get. That's amazing. Well, we're glad you're here today, and it is a special weekend for our country, and it's just incredibly appropriate as we're talking about sacrifice and blood that's spilled from an eternal perspective. There's also blood that is spilled from a noble perspective, one that has enabled us to enjoy our freedom. And so I want to ask if you are in the services, armed services, or if you've had a family member in the armed services, would you please stand just for a few moments? Stay standing. Stay standing. So we want to thank you, and we want to thank your family members for what you have done to enable us to worship in freedom. We want to thank you for your service. We want to recognize you. And we are so, so grateful for the sacrifice that you make and that some of your family members have made ultimately so that we can live in a country where we can worship our Lord in freedom. And so we thank you for that today. You may be seated. We are talking this morning as we look at Genesis 4. It's interesting how it all sometimes seems like we've planned things from a Lord's Supper perspective of Jesus' blood that was spilled, from Memorial Day weekend where we know that we have men and women of our country who spilled their blood for our freedom, given the ultimate price in some cases, so that we might enjoy freedom in our nation. And then today we're also looking at blood that's spilled in a way from the standpoint of evil. And it happened so soon in the record of Genesis that it's almost astonishing. One of the things it should reveal to us is the power of sin, the corrupting power of sin. And last week we looked at how Adam and Eve chose their way, chose to believe their own ambitions, chose to believe the serpent's word over God's word, and by choosing their way, they invited sin into their life, and we are all infected by that sin virus, so to speak, all of humanity. And so as they're cast out of the garden, we saw this thread of grace, this thread of God's good provision for them, even as he leads them out of the garden and he prevents them from coming back in. He guards the way because he does not want them to have access now in their sinful state to the tree of life. He doesn't want them to eat of it now so that it would seal them forever in this perpetual state of sin. And so they're led out of the garden. And one of the things we mentioned last week was the profound truth is that God did not stay in the Garden of Eden. That God leaves the garden to go with humanity. That God's presence is still with men and women because they were created in his image, because we are loved by our Father. And so we'll see God showing up again in this account as we read from Genesis chapter 4. And as we read it, one of the things that you'll notice is that it's going to take place in the context of worship. All of Genesis chapter 4, what takes place is as a result of worship, good worship and bad worship. And we're going to see that the end of chapter 4 comes back to the theme of worship. And so I want to really ask you just for a moment this morning why you're here today. Why you chose to come and worship with North Star Church. What provoked you to come this morning? And really, just examine your motives, your real deep internal motives. And if you find within that part of your motive is, this is just what you've come to do on Sunday, and you have to really confess that, you know, I'm not here this morning because I was eager to worship my Creator. I'm really here this morning just because it's traditional. It's routine. When I examine my heart, this is just what I do on Sunday. And maybe you're like me. There's times that I show up like that too. And somewhere in the middle of our worship, my heart is convicted and I find myself being ushered into the presence of God, and I'm able to confess and clear my mind. But the best days for me are when I wake up and I'm like excited from my perspective as pastor. I'm excited to bring the message and I'm eager to worship the Lord with you, with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I tend to receive so much more than I'm able to contribute on Sunday mornings when I come with a heart of receptivity to God's presence. And so just think about why you're here this morning. Maybe a friend brought you. Maybe you're looking for a church home. Maybe you are examining Christianity again after stepping away from it. But whatever your motives, this morning we get to peer at two brothers, the first two brothers, and we get to examine what happens when there is wrong motives in worship and what the corrupting power of sin can lead to. So in Genesis chapter 4, let's look for just a few moments at verse 1. It says, the man was intimate with his wife Eve. Now, I'm not going to explain any of this, okay? That's for another pastor, another day, another time. But for some of you, you know what's going on here, right? Just say amen. Amen. Some of the guys are like, amen, amen. So the reality of it is, we're about to see Adam's obedience to when God said, fill the earth and multiply. This is not just a response to this. This is obedience to it, but it's also a response to the goodness of God creating Eve. You remember when we look back in Genesis chapter 3 and we looked at Genesis chapter 2 and it talked about how God created Eve from one of Adam's ribs. He gave her to Adam as a helpmate, as a helper. And Adam looked at Eve and realized how good God is to provide him with a complement, to provide him with someone who was his match, to provide him with a companion. And so in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we see this happening outside of the garden. And so it's just kind of this recognition that God is still good, that Adam understands that the command that he was given to fill the earth, to multiply, to subdue the earth, that command is still in effect. And so Adam, in joyful obedience, is intimate with his wife and says she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have had a male child with the Lord's help. And so we see this beautiful picture of God creates Eve for Adam. They understand part of their role is to procreate, to have kids. And here in Genesis chapter 4, we see both Adam fulfilling his role, and then we see Eve as an act of recognition, saying that it's the Lord who has given Cain to us. She's brought forth a man-child from the Lord. It's this really beautiful picture that they're resetting their relationship with one another. They're resetting their relationship with God. Now, as we work our way through this chapter, you're going to see three themes crop up. you're going to see this theme of comparison. Cain, the firstborn, the first human born on earth to human parents, Cain is going to compare himself to his brother. They're going to see the theme of correction. God is going to attempt to correct Cain's attitude, but it's going to not prove successful. Cain will not submit. Cain will not adjust his attitude. And so you're going to see Cain not only refuses correction, but he embraces rebellion, and sin is so corrupting it will lead to the first murder. And then you're going to see this theme of repentance, or should we say a lack of repentance. We will see in Cain the travesty of a heart that refuses to submit to the authority of God. And if you think about what's going on here, is that in verse 1, you have two humans. And with the birth of Cain, you now have three. The human race is more like a brisk walk at this moment, okay? I mean, there are just three humans on the planet. And so you think about the beautiful miracle. Adam and Eve had nothing to judge this pregnancy by. They didn't have Lifetime Channel. They didn't have Hallmark movies. They didn't have any kind of education in school about what was happening. And Adam is intimate with his wife. And then just weeks later, he looks at Eve and insensitively says, "Eve, I think you've been eating too many vegetables." He doesn't understand what's going on with Eve's heretofore perfect body. And then she gets larger, and then can you imagine the thrill of Eve beginning to feel movement. And then the astounding joy when they begin to grasp the gift of God. That when God had told Eve in Genesis chapter 3 that as a result of her sin, she would have offspring, that this is what's taking place within her. And then Eve begins experiencing sleeplessness. And Eve begins experiencing discomfort. And Adam starts hanging out with the giraffes a lot. Because Adam remembers what God said to Eve, "Your pain will be greatly increased in childbearing." And Adam is going, "This is not going well already." But here's this beautiful moment, and sometimes the understatements of Scripture are more significant than what Scripture actually says. But when Eve brings Cain into the world, it is through much pain. Think about the fact that the humans have never experienced this kind of pain before. Cain is not just the first human, but Cain is the first pain. He's the first pain. And some of you would say, "Well, you haven't met my kid." You get it? My kid's a real pain too. Oh well, whatever. Tough audience today. So verses 1 and 2, as we look at verse 2, there's these notes of hope. They see this first human, and they have such expectations as Cain is growing up. And then, if that's not glorious enough, in verse 2 it says, she also gave birth to his brother Abel. So you've got boys. And the way Scripture reads it, it seems to imply that Cain was first and then Abel is the next child, but we just don't know. We don't know if there are other kids born in between, because it's going to put this contrast between Cain and Abel. But it does appear from the Genesis record that Cain is born first, Abel is the second son. And here's the reality. Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. So you have two brothers, you have two professions. One's a shepherd, one's a farmer. It says, verse 3, in the course of time, And when you read in the course of time, it just means that there's an indeterminate amount of time that's taken place here. Somewhere along the course of time, it says that Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering. Some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So worship service, right? Here it is in the context of worship. In the course of time. And we think right now that there's four humans. In the course of time, here comes Cain to present his offering. Here comes Abel to present his offering. And Scripture seems to be setting us up for something, right? In fact, if you look back down at these verses, it says that Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. That's going to be the key for us to understand what happens next. Because Cain's offering is going to be rejected by God. And it won't just be because of his offering, but it'll be because of the heart behind his offering. But Cain is just, he's got his harvest, and Cain looks at his harvest and he goes, I got to give something to God. And so Cain just selects some of the harvest. But Abel does something a little bit different. Abel looks at the very firstborn of his flocks, and he selects some of his firstborn. And the commentator made the comment that you could literally translate this as he brought the fattest of the firstlings of his flock. So Abel looks at what God has blessed him with produce, and Abel brings the best, and Cain brings some. Now again, let's qualify. God is not judging the offering itself. God is judging the heart behind the offering. And that should be a sober reminder to us, is it doesn't matter how much you give. It doesn't matter how much we present to the Lord. What matters is the heart behind our worship and the heart behind our offering. God knows our hearts. God knows if we are withholding because we're trying to keep the best back for ourselves. God knows if we're withholding because we don't see him as good, or we don't see him as responsible for our blessing. We think, I've earned this, and therefore I should get to keep what I want to keep. So it really has a lot of practical relevance for you and for me. And as you look, it says, Abel also presented offering some of the firstborn of his flocks and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. And I want you to look at this next sentence. It says that Cain was furious and he looked despondent. So Cain has a deeply emotional reaction to God's response of his offering. Cain is furious and he's despondent. We're told that God had regard for Abel but not for Cain, and we're reminded it's not the offerings, it's the heart behind them. And Cain is resentful to God's response, and yet here's the clue. We already know how Cain feels about God by what he gave to God. You get it? It is not the offering of Cain that God rejects. It's the heart behind the offering. And by what Cain chose to not give to God, we see in Cain what he really thinks about God. And it disturbs us because Cain is the third human, right? And we think, how could sin have moved from taking an apple and believing the serpent's word over God's word to just in the very next generation in Cain to produce a heart that doesn't love God, that doesn't like God? And we see this revealed in how Cain is going to be corrected, because Cain doesn't respond in humility. Cain doesn't say, it's really obvious to me why God didn't receive my offering. I get it. And confess and repent. Cain gets mad and is despondent. Cain's attitude reveals his heart. He's resentful towards God's response. And it also reveals what is our response when we are disciplined by God. How do you respond when you know God is correcting you? Do you resist? Do you get mad? Do you get frustrated? Do we say, God, you don't have a right? God, you can't tell me what to do. God, you don't know how I've endured. You don't know what's going on. And all those things, it sounds so ridiculous when we verbalize them, because God knows us, God loves us, God understands, He meets us where we are. And yet in times of correction, don't we get defensive? In times of correction, don't we tend to allow our emotions to go south? And so we too can identify with Cain, but look at what happens to an unchecked heart. And so in verse 6, we have this interview. These questions begin, and the questions by God are intended to bring perspective and correction. And just like from Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had eaten of the apple and God comes walking into the garden, He's going to ask this question of, where are you? Well, we see the same pattern of God's dealing with Cain here. He's going to ask Cain questions intending to help Cain correct his attitude and to change. And so he comes in verse 6. He says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted?'" So think about that just for a moment. God is trying to offer Cain a spiritual reset button. He's trying to give Cain an opportunity to take a sober self-assessment. He's inviting Cain into relationship. He loves Cain. And what we're going to see is Cain is going to dig in. But verse 7 is the hinge of this chapter. Verse 7 is this part of the chapter where it not only has powerful relevance for Cain, but it has incredible application to us. And so look at verse 7. It says, "If you do what's right, won't you be accepted?" And here it is. "If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And so we see sin personified here. We see God issue this warning to Cain, saying, "Listen, Cain, right now you're just in attitudinal sin. But you need to be aware that if you don't adjust your attitude, if you don't control your emotions, there's going to come a moment where things will rapidly go south, because sin desires to rule over you. Sin desires to master you, to have you. Sin is literally crouching out the door, saying, Cain, wake up. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, I believe you'll be on the screen behind me, but there's this powerful dissection of temptation. And it begins like this. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and he's enticed by his own evil desire. And then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So we look at this New Testament reality reflected in these Old Testament verses. And right now, Cain is being tempted to further sin, and God is trying to wake Cain up, to adjust his attitude, to adjust his perspective. Why are you furious? Why are you despondent? Cain, be careful. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to master you, to have you, to rule over you. Cain, stop, think, adjust, and surrender. I love, because of Jesus in the New Testament, we can look at this trial, we can look at this example, and we see a bigger picture that applies to my life and to your life. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this, sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law but under grace. Because of what Jesus has done for us, sin cannot rule over the New Testament Christian. Sin has lost its power. Death has lost its sting. Jesus has taken the power of sin away from us. So it is up to us to resist the devil, to flee from temptation. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is talking with some of his disciples, and he says this, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then they ask him this question, and Jesus responds, and he says, truly, I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Sin wants to master you. Sin is crouching at the door. Jesus is saying, if you commit sin, you become a slave of sin. He says, a slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. In other words, when we've trusted in Christ Jesus as our Lord, we become part of his family. We become sons of God, daughters of God. His father becomes our father. We are welcomed into his house and we get to remain there forever. We are not slaves to sin any longer. The old is gone. The new has come. Because of what Jesus Christ has done. And Jesus then says, if the Son of God sets you free, you will really be free. And so Cain's problem here is he rejected God's authority and he begrudgingly gave an offering to God. And we see in Cain the attitude of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. We see in Cain this attitude of just like, God, what have you done for me lately? You haven't done much, and so I'm going to provide for myself, and I'm not going to give you the best of my offering. And we see in Cain even our own attitude when we are not pursuing a love relationship with God. And of course, this leads to the first murder. We don't know how much longer this was after this initial conversation with God, but in verse 8, it says, then the Lord said to Cain, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So it's one verse, almost understated, but think about the gravity of what's taking place. You have four humans, and now you have three because of sin. The corrupting power of sin has led to death. And isn't that what we are reminded from Romans chapter 6? We're reminded that sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. It's sobering. It's sad. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, last week, you remember God's curse placed on the serpent? He said, there will be hostility between your seed, speaking to the serpent, and your seed, speaking to Eve. He says, your two descendants, the descendants of your influences, will be hostile, at war. And we looked at last week the Hebrew word for hostility there meant the kind of hostility that actually could lead to murder, hatred, animosity. And we see this taking place. And so we see in the murder of Abel, we see that Cain is of the serpent's seed, astonishingly enough. His heart belongs in the same vein as the heart of Satan. And we see an Abel seed, the seed of Eve. And you may think, how can you draw that? Well, in 1 John 3, 10 through 12, the Apostle John says, this is how God's children, Eve's seed, and the devil's children, Satan's seed, become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. It's like, hello, it's almost like this was written for Cain and Abel. And then indeed, if you keep reading, it says, this is the message that we've heard from the beginning. We should love one another, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So we see this hostility, we see this enmity between the serpent's seed and Eve's seed. And I even like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said about the passage here in Genesis chapter 4. Bonhoeffer says that Cain didn't just kill Abel because he hated Abel. Cain killed Abel because Cain hated God. And he saw in Abel God's pleasure. He saw in Abel a heart that brought the fattest of the firstborn because Abel adored God and wanted God to have the best. And so God comes back in with another interrogation. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? God knows where Abel is. It's just like in the garden when he comes back into Adam and Eve and says, where are you? He knew. Even now he's giving Cain an opportunity to be honest, to confess to this atrocious sin. And then Cain's question back to God is just going to reflect the heart of depravity and how unrepentant and unloving he is. And so listen to Cain. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's guardian? Now, kids, adult kids, you ever sassed your parents? It's not a good thing. Cain offers sass to God. He's not just unrepentant, but he is defiant. He looks God in the face and he says, am I responsible for Cain? In verse 10, God replies, what have you done? Folks, that is not a good thing to hear from your spouse. It is a worse thing to hear from God. What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And then God is going to curse Cain. I think the implication here is that Cain, not only were you supposed to offer me an offering that reflected that you love me, but Cain, you are your brother's keeper. You are to love your brother. In fact, the second greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is to love our neighbor as ourself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 says, the one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. We are commanded throughout the New Testament to love one another. And when Cain says, am I my brother's guardian? He's demonstrating he not only doesn't love God, he did not love his brother. A heart of hatred, a heart of animosity, a heart of furious anger. And God says that his blood cries out to me. It shows us that God hears. It shows us that God did not stay in the garden, but God walked out of that garden with man. He is our creator. He cares. And it shows us here that he intervenes. And you think about the fact that we are never given a single word spoken from Abel. We don't have a recorded word in Scripture from Abel. But his blood speaks. Abel's blood cries out to God. And then you see this curse. In Genesis chapter 3, the only thing that was cursed from the first fall was the serpent. Mankind was not cursed, but here God places a curse on Cain himself. Verse 11, so now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood that you have shed. Remember, Cain was a farmer. That was his profession. That's what he did. And so now God is going to basically say, no more. It doesn't matter how hard you work it. It doesn't matter the kind of seed you put into it. It doesn't matter how much you water it. The ground will not yield for you any longer. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. So this punishment is God takes away Cain's identity. He takes away his livelihood. He takes away his source of pride. Cain had refused to give God his best. And so God says, well, you will have nothing left to give me then. You'll have nothing else to be able to say, this was the work of my hands. And then secondly, he made Cain a nomad. He made him a hobo. He cast him out. He says, you'll be a restless wanderer for the rest of your days. And then look at how Cain responds in verses 13 and following. It says, Cain answered the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear, since you are banishing me today from the face of the earth, and I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. Where is the repentance? Where is the grief? Where is the sorrow over not offering God an appropriate offering? Where is the grief and the confession for killing his brother? All Cain is concerned with how people will treat him. And it shows you the descent into sin, the descent in hostility. And in the New Testament, this is just described as the way of Cain. In Jude chapter 1, verses 8 and then 10 and 11, it says this about Cain's kind of people. It says, these people rely on their own dreams. They defile their flesh. They reject authority. They slander glorious ones. These people blaspheme anything they don't understand. And what they do understand by instinct, like irrational animal, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Folks, we see in Cain a heart that refuses to submit to God, that will not experience salvation, that will not confess its sin, that obstinately lives in defiance of its creator. And yet, verse 15, we see in God this amazing God of grace. This God who has every right to take Cain out. But here's Cain and adjusts his punishment. The Lord replies to him, in that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. And we don't know what that mark was, but it was just something so that people would realize, as long as Cain lived, that don't touch this man. This man has been marked by God. We must not kill this man. And then it says, Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And so even in the curse, there's grace. He forbids anyone from taking vengeance upon Cain. And so how can we conclude today? How can we examine some takeaways, I think it kind of jumps out at you is that your view of God will be reflected in how you worship, in your motives behind worship. When we give less than the best to God in our time, talents, and treasure, it actually tells us more about what we think of God than it does about our lack of resources. The way of Cain, we're shown in this passage, is envy of the righteous. It's murder. It's denial of responsibility for one's brother. It's a refusal to accept punishment. And then in the blood of Abel, we're given a hint of blood that also speaks. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, it speaks of Jesus. It says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. Isn't that what we celebrated today in the Lord's Supper? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the juice represents. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for justice. The blood of Abel cries out for restitution. And yet Jesus' blood cries out salvation is free for any who would give their heart in faith to Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood doesn't just say better things. Jesus' blood covers our sins. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. Through his blood we have forgiveness. I hope that as we've walked through Genesis 4 today, I hope that one of the things that you assess is the quality of your worship. I hope that you'll think about the heart behind your worship and your service. Because obviously what Genesis 4 is telling us, it's real history. It's also telling us my history and your history. That each of us, because of the corrupting influence of sin, can sin greatly. And we can worship with the wrong motives, and we can hold back from God with the wrong motives. And if we're not careful, we'll emotionally respond to God's gracious correction in our life in a way that leads us down a path we don't want to go on. So the hope in Genesis chapter 4 is that Abel's blood was insufficient to pay for Cain's sin, but that Jesus' blood was more than sufficient to pay for Cain's sin and to pay for my sin, to pay for your sin. That through faith in Christ, because he is creator, he's the same creator, he comes to us and he invites us into this love relationship with him by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you so much for your faithfulness. And Lord, as we work through a hard passage of Scripture today, it just is disturbing to us to see a heart so black, to see a heart so refusing to submit to you that there's just not much good news about Cain. And Lord, it concerns us because there are times in our life that we have glimpses of Cain in our own hearts where we buck up against you, where we feel within us a refusal to submit. And Lord, where our worship is not authentic and true and deep and humble. And we confess that to you, Lord. And we ask that this morning you would renew our spirits, you'd refresh our hearts, and God, that you'd make us like Abel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.